Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time, Monday through Friday, including today. You may be listening to a later rebroadcast on some of the stations that carry the show. If you're listening late at night and not in the afternoon, then you're hearing a rebroadcast. But if you're listening in the afternoon, then you are listening to the live broadcast, and that means you are in a position to do something about it. That is to affect the direction the broadcast goes. This is an entirely interactive, caller-driven program. The host comes to the microphone every day without a monologue, without a subject in mind. This is more because of the laziness of the host than anything else, but because we usually can fill the program just with your questions. That's what we do. You can ask any question about the Bible or about Christianity, about Christian history or anything related to that. Or if you have a difference of opinion from the host on something you've heard on the program before, you can call and express a difference of opinion, even defend an alternate viewpoint. Because the program is not here to showcase the opinions of the host. You cannot help but learn what the opinions of the host are if you ask, but that doesn't mean that that's what this program's about. This is not a dictatorship. This is actually a facilitating discussion about the Bible. And if you don't agree with the opinion expressed by the host, you can express an alternate opinion. But to do that, you have to call me and talk to me here on the air. The number is 1-800-438-5090. We have our lines open right now. If you'd like to call, don't wait till the end of the program. I think, if I recall, last Friday, we had some callers waiting when we had to go off the air. But sometimes the calls are light in the beginning of the program, and then people get up the nerve to call later in the program, and then it's too late because the lines are full by then. So right now is your golden opportunity. You want to be on the air, call me at 1-800-438-5090. I need to tell my production staff that I'm hearing some other programming in my headphones very faintly, but enough to be a bit distracting. Maybe something can be done about that. All right. I also want to make a couple of announcements while I'm waiting for the lines to fill up. We do have some calls already there, but we will some important things I have to announce. One is that tomorrow night is the beginning of a series of teachings on the book of Ephesians that I teach in Santa Cruz area. This is a home gathering. We had been for some time, when I say some time, about a year and a half, going through the book of Acts. And we finished that up last week. Now we're starting a brand new series. If you couldn't make it to the book of Acts, or you didn't want to come because you knew it would take years to get through it, this series will be much shorter, probably just about 12 weeks. And we're going to go into the book of Ephesians fairly thoroughly in that period of time. If you're interested in that, I certainly recommend two things. One is that you get in on the ground floor because the introductory talk tomorrow night will be very helpful in preparing for the rest of the studies. And secondly, I would highly recommend that if you want to come tomorrow night, this is not required, but it would certainly be to your advantage, that you read through the book of Ephesians beforehand, today or tomorrow, that you read through the whole book of Ephesians in one sitting. It only takes about 15-20 minutes to do. And then you'll be much more prepared to study it. And so if you're fascinated with the book of Ephesians, as most people who are, Bible students are, then you may want to participate. This meeting is simply for our listeners, and you're welcome to come if you listen to this program. If you want information about where the meeting is, well, then what you're going to have to do is make a phone call. And that phone call is to Scott or Ron A., who are the hosts of the meeting. And their number is area code 831. Then it's 851-0444. Okay? So that's 831, area code, 851-0444. That's tomorrow night, 7 o'clock, the gathering. We've been gathering for over a year and a half, but not always in the same location. And so you'll need to pay attention to that. That phone number will give you directions to where the gathering is. That's a study in Ephesians beginning tomorrow. It'll be going on for probably 12, maybe 15 weeks to get through Ephesians. I'm not sure. But we'd love to have you join us there. All right. I guess we could start taking these calls now. And if we do have one line open still at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Adam from Salem, Oregon, you're our first caller today. Welcome to the program.
Thank you for having me. I just have a general question about Mormonism and its relation and definition as a cult. I know with the most recent publicity with Mitt Romney, the presidential hopeful, being Mormon, the topic has come up frequently. As well, I have friends and acquaintances who are of Mormonism. And my question specifically is, how does a belief that's supposed to be Christian qualify as a cult? And how do we not separate one cult from another if they claim to be Christian? And I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay. I appreciate your call, Adam.
Thank you.
All right. Bye now.
Bye.
How do we determine if a group that calls itself Christian is a cult? As, for example, we usually speak of Mormonism as a cult. Well, the problem is that there's a lot of different Christian beliefs on peripheral matters, which is reflected by the number of denominations there are even in the Protestant Christianity. But the thing is that almost all Protestant denominations have the same beliefs on the central issues. In other words, Christians are not people who march lockstep with some high, some human authority who tells them all how they must think. And therefore, Christians think differently about lots of issues. But there are central issues that are the core of what makes people Christian. They're who Jesus is, who God is, what Jesus did for us, how a person is to come into a relationship with God. Those kind of questions are answered in a distinctive way in Christianity that is different than the way those questions would be asked by a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim or a Jew or someone of another major religion. So those questions that have to do with who God is, who Jesus is, what Jesus came for, what we're supposed to do about it, those questions are the central questions that distinguish between a Christian belief system and a belief system of some other religion. Now, among those who hold the right answers to those questions, there are people who hold varying answers to questions that are not anywhere near as central. Questions about details about the second coming of Christ, for example. Virtually all Christians believe in the second coming of Christ, but they differ with each other on details. Details about how baptism is to be administered, or how church is supposed to be organized, or what's going on behind the scenes in the sovereign providence of God in the life of a person who becomes a Christian. I mean, those kinds of questions are not the central issues of Christianity, and there are true Christians who differ on them. Now, we determine a group that's a cult usually on the basis of their difference of opinion on the major questions. So the Mormons, for example, or the Jehovah's Witnesses are very well-known Christian cults. They call themselves Christian, which is different, for example, than, say, a Jew or a Muslim or a Hindu would do. They don't call themselves Christians. And therefore, we would call those separate religions. Those are religions that are not Christian. But cults claim to be Christian, but answer the major questions differently than Christians do. And so, for example, one of the main affirmations of Christianity has always been that there's only one God. This is also an affirmation in Judaism and in Islam, although the idea of this God is different in those religions. But at least one thing that is affirmed by Christianity, if Christianity is genuine, is that there is just one God. It's called monotheism. Well, the Mormons don't hold to that belief. The Mormons believe in many gods. They believe that the God who created this universe or this world is actually was simply the head of a council of gods who got together and created a great number of planets. And Mormons actually do believe that if they run their course well as Mormons, that after they have died, they will become gods also similar to the God that created this world. And therefore, they believe there are many gods. Christianity doesn't believe that. And so it's actually kind of strange that Mormonism calls itself Christian, since there are many religions that are polytheistic that are not Christian, and it seems like Mormons could have attached themselves to one of those. you know, something like Greek mythology or ancient Roman religion or whatever. They believed in many gods, or ancient Babylonian or Canaanite religion. They believed in many gods, and Mormonism believes in many gods. And in that respect, Mormonism is closer to those polytheistic pagan religions than it is to Christianity. And yet it claims to be Christian for some strange reason. And because of that, we call it a cult rather than a denomination of Christianity. They also, of course, have, since they have a different view of God, they have a different view of Jesus. They do believe Jesus is the Son of God, but they believe that Jesus is not the only Son of God. They believe that Jesus had a spirit brother named Lucifer, and that Lucifer actually was interested in playing the role of the redemption of mankind, but God, the father of both Lucifer and Jesus, passed by Lucifer and appointed Jesus, and that made Lucifer mad, and so he's become an enemy of Jesus, according to Mormon theology. Now, that's, of course, not, there's nothing in that scenario that resembles anything in Christianity. So we've got a different, very different concept of who Jesus is, a very different concept of who God is, and how many gods there are. Right there, we're stuck with a, or an organization that can't possibly be said to be teaching Christianity. And if it didn't claim to be teaching Christianity, we wouldn't call it a cult. If it claimed to be Hindu or Buddhist or something else and held these views, then we'd leave it to the Hindus and the Buddhists to refute them and to call them cults. We wouldn't call them cults. We'd call them separate religions from Christianity. But since they profess to be Christian, they are a cult because they don't really teach Christian doctrines. Obviously, some of the things they say sound very Christian because they use Christian words, but the meanings of their words are different from the way Christians use them. So when Mormons say God, they don't mean the same thing that Christians mean when they say God. The Christian, when he says God, means the one only God, whereas the Mormon means the God of this planet, but who's not at all the only God in the universe. And, you know, when Christians say Jesus, they mean the historical Jesus who came out from the Father but was uniquely the Son of God. The Mormons don't have that concept at all, that he was uniquely the Son of God. He was one of more than one spirit sons that God had. So they use Christian words, but they don't mean Christian meanings by them. And so Christianity, although it is expressed in words, is distinguished by the meanings of the words. And there are many, you know, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul was concerned that the Corinthians might be gullible and that they might receive another gospel, they might receive another spirit, and they might receive a different Jesus than the one that Paul had preached. And it would certainly appear from what the Mormons teach about God and Jesus that they would have fallen into that trap. They seem to be teaching a different God and a different Jesus than that which is found in the Bible. So that would be the main reason we call them a cult. Now, other groups are called cults because they similarly differ from Christianity, maybe not in the Mormon way. I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses have their own deviations from Christian theology. But again, they are deviations from theology, from Christianity, in ways that answer the basic questions of who is God, who is Jesus Christ, what did Jesus accomplish, and what are we supposed to do to be saved. Those questions are the essential questions, I think, that Christianity answers in a distinctive way, and that all denominations of Christianity will generally teach the same answers on those things, but cults will not. So that'd be why we'd call Mormons a cult. But the main thing that makes a group a cult is, generally speaking, that they are following an authority other than the Bible. Because the reason the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christian Science and other groups that call themselves Christian are straying into doctrines that are not really Christian doctrines is because they are not following the Bible. They are following an authority other than the Bible. In the case of the Mormons, it's the authority of the Mormon Church and, you know, Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, the prophets of that church. And they taught things contrary to Scripture, and Mormons followed them instead of the Scripture. The Mormons would say they believe the Scriptures, but whenever there's a conflict between what the Scripture says and what Joseph Smith says, they'll favor Joseph Smith, which proves that the real authority in their life is Joseph Smith, not Scripture. The Jehovah's Witnesses similarly follow the Watchtower organization above Scripture. And basically, the Christian Science follow Mary Baker Eddy and her teachings and so forth. So is distinguished from Christianity in that its members also follow a teacher more than they follow Scripture. Now, there are some Christian denominational churches that might be in danger of being called cults on that very basis, too. But that's another story. The point is, if they follow a teacher other than Scripture, an authority that trumps Scripture whenever there's a difference between Scripture and that authority, that is how groups become cults. And that is how I would generally define a cult. The Mormons certainly fall into that definition. Let's talk to Randy, calling from Auburn, California next. Randy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. I listened to a lot of your tapes, hours and hours.
Great.
You had mentioned in one of your tapes, and I'm sorry, I don't remember what book now, but that Lucifer means something like a rising morning star. And the question
yes.
I have is, with the Muslims praying to the east, is it possible that what they're really praying to is Lucifer?
Well, it's very difficult to say. The name Lucifer means star of the morning or morning star. And it is the case that some religions have worshipped the sun or the moon or stars. I think the Muslims would claim that they do not. I think that the reason they pray toward the east is not because of the morning star being in the east, but because of Mecca being in the east. I believe that Mecca is wherever they are, they have to turn toward Mecca. I suppose if they were east of Mecca, they'd have to pray toward the west. And so I don't think they are specifically consciously praying to any heavenly body, the stars or the sun or anything like that. It just may be coincidental that Muslims that live west of Mecca pray to the east. But I'm pretty sure that wherever they live on the planet, they pray toward Mecca.
Ah, okay. Okay, good. Thanks for your help, and I appreciate all the tapes you've gathered over the last years. It's quite a treasure.
Well, I'm glad that some people are making use of them.
All right, thank you.
God bless you, Randy.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. I want to tell my production people, no, I'm not hearing that noise anymore. I appreciate the correction on that. Our lines are open right now, if you'd like to call, 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to say why, this is your golden opportunity. 1-800-438-5090 is the number to call. And if you call now, you've got an excellent chance of being on the program. Okay, I have questions people have written in, but there's also another announcement I wanted to make. I made one announcement while calls were waiting earlier, and I don't like to have a long stream of announcements when people are waiting. But I did want to point out that this Friday night, we are having our monthly gathering in Salinas. And if you've been going to those meetings in Salinas, there's a location we've been holding them from the beginning, but that location is changing as of this month. So if you want to come to our Salinas gathering this Friday night, it's an open Bible discussion. It's like a face-to-face version of this radio program, but it goes longer. The program's only an hour long. The meetings are typically 2 or 3 hours long, but people come and go as they wish. It's not a formal meeting. It's just people sitting around in a living room talking, really, is what it is. It's very casual. You can come late. You can leave early if you need to, but the point is those who come on time and stay the whole time usually get about 3 hours of discussion, which is because they want to, obviously. It's stimulating. It's interesting. And it's kind of fun to meet people who have been listening to this program, but we've never seen them face-to-face. And that's one reason we have these meetings. So every month in Salinas, we have this meeting. This Friday night will be our monthly meeting in Salinas. For the first time, it's going to be in a different location than it's ever been in before. And it's going to be in the home of some good friends of mine, people, Larry and Cindy. Larry I've known since the 70s, since the Jesus movement here in Santa Cruz. Larry lived in the early 70s in Santa Cruz, and he and I went to church together in the Jesus movement, the Jesus People Church. And he and his godly wife, Cindy, have been friends of mine now for several years, and they are offering their home to us to have these gatherings in once a month. So if you're interested in coming to our Salinas gathering, this time. Let me give you a phone number to call for directions. Now, this phone number can be found at our website, but I know some of our listeners don't have web access for some reason, and therefore you may want me to just give you the number over there. Here it is. The area code is 831, and their number is 240-8672. Again, that's 240-8672. That's the number for the Salinas gathering this Friday night. And if we happen to have any listeners right now listening down in Southern California, we don't have our live program airing on a station down there, but we do have a weekly pre-recorded program that plays down there once a week. And therefore, we have some people who listen to that and maybe some who are listening to our live program as a result of that on the Internet. I'm going to be speaking at a gathering this Saturday in Orange County. So Friday night, I'm in Salinas. Saturday, I'm in Orange County. And that's going to be in the afternoon, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, Saturday. The contact information for that is also at our website. There is a phone number for it I can give you, but I won't give it yet just because it's too early in the week and we're just giving out too many phone numbers here, going to confuse people. So the two numbers that you want to remember, besides the number to call to be on the air today, is tomorrow night in the Santa Cruz area, we have our beginning of the study in Ephesians in the home where we've been meeting, where we've been studying Acts over the past year and a half. And if you'd like to go to that meeting tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, it's in Aptos, actually. The number to call for directions is 851-0444. That's 851-0444. And if you're interested in the Salinas meeting, the number to call for directions is 240-8672. That's 240-8672. A lot of numbers to remember, I realize, but I'm assuming that most people are only interested in one of them, and so you don't have to, you know, clutter your mind with all these phone numbers, just the ones that apply to you. And the one that applies to you if you want to be on the program right now is 1-800-438-5090. And we've got a line open for you, 1-800-438-5090. John from Santa Cruz, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, thanks, Steve. My question today is, I'm asking for the short Reader's Digest version of Replacement Theology.
Okay, now you want Reader's Digest version. You called the wrong show.
Well, I've heard you talk about it a little bit, and is it something on the order of Christianity replaces Judaism?
Essentially, but that's not exactly how people would state it. When you use the word replacement theology, you're actually using a term that nobody uses if they hold that theology. In other words, the people who hold replacement theology don't call it that. The replacement theology is a derogatory name that is given to it by people who hate it. Okay?
Okay.
And those people who hate it most are the dispensationalists. So you're going to find, if you do a Google search of replacement theology, most of what you're going to find there is going to be very negative about it, and it's going to be written by dispensational ideologues who hate it. Okay. Now, those who do hold the theology never call it replacement theology because it's not a good name for their theology. It's when dispensationalists refer to replacement theology, they simply reveal that they don't understand what it is actually teaching. It's more like fulfillment theology. Now, see, the way that you'll hear it described by the dispensational critics of it, they'll say, well, replacement theology says that the church replaced Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's a little different than the way you mentioned, that Christianity replaced Judaism. Well, all Christians believe that Christianity replaced Judaism, but not all believe that the church replaced Israel. Dispensational theology, for example, believes that God has two different covenants with two different chosen people. That God made one covenant with Abraham's physical descendants, who they identify as the Jews. And then there's a new covenant, a different covenant that God made essentially with the Gentile church, as they would say. Although, of course, it's a misnomer. There's no such thing as a Gentile church because Paul said there's no Jew or Gentile in Christ, in the body of Christ. It's, you're neither a Jew or a Gentile, so calling it a Gentile church is kind of a silly thing to do. It's a non-racial church. It's a church that's not based on race. It's based on faith in Christ. But they, here's the thing. The dispensationalists always have taught, since they emerged about 160 years ago, that there are promises still to be fulfilled to national ethnic Israel based on the promises that God made to Abraham about his seed, about his offspring. Okay, and they say, well, the Jews are Abraham's offspring, and therefore the promises God made to Abraham have to be fulfilled to them. Now, most dispensationalists will say these promises never have been fulfilled, and therefore they have to be fulfilled in the future, because they say they are unconditional promises which God has never made good on. And those promises have to do with making Abraham and his descendants a blessing to all nations, and a people that all the nations must bless, or else not, or else they'll be cursed by God. That is, all the nations must bless Israel, or else God will curse those nations that don't bless Israel. And according to dispensationalism, the promises God made to Abraham and his offspring to possess the land of Canaan, or what we'd call the land of Israel today, that those promises are unconditional and permanent. So they would say that, you know, there are parts of those promises that God hasn't even fulfilled yet. So God has to give them the land in the last days and exalt them to be the chief of the nations. And they believe that this will happen during the millennium.
But then in fulfillment theology, are you speaking more like that Israel of the Old Testament is a type of the true Israel in the New Testament?
Yes. Yes, absolutely. Yes, but that doesn't state the whole case, but that does state things well. That is why it would be called fulfillment theology. Let me give you in a nutshell. You wanted the Reader's Digest version. Let me tell you in a nutshell what replacement theology, as they call it, or what I would call fulfillment theology, says. It says this, that the promises that God made in the Old Testament were made to those who would have faith, like Abraham. This is based on what Paul tells us about it in Galatians 3. He says, only those who have the faith of Abraham are blessed with Abraham. Only they are the children of Abraham. And so the promises that are made to the children of Abraham are only relevant to the children of Abraham who have the faith of Abraham. Well, ever since, and that is always true, even in the Old Testament, there was the faithful remnant in Israel that the promises were fulfilled to, and there were the unfaithful majority in Israel that came under God's judgment at various times, because he had no promises to the unfaithful. He only had promises to the faithful, like Abraham. And that's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. He said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the deeds of Abraham. But you're not doing the deeds of Abraham, therefore you're of your father, the devil. I mean, Jesus essentially told the Jews, who were at that time rejecting him, that they were not children of Abraham in any sense that he would recognize, but rather they were children of the devil. And John the Baptist told the Jews, he said, don't think to say in yourselves, we have Abraham for our ancestor. He said, God could raise up from these stones children of Abraham. So, in other words, having Abraham as an ancestor doesn't make you children of the promise. And Paul brings that out quite clearly also in Romans 9. Verses 7 through 9 or so, and also in Galatians chapter 4 at the end there, where it talks about Ishmael and Isaac as types of the Old and New Covenant people. But the point here is that in the Old Testament, there was only a remnant in Israel that were the faithful ones to whom these promises applied. When Jesus came, he appeared to that remnant. That is, the remnant, Simeon in the temple when Jesus was a baby, Anna and her friends. For that matter, Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph, they were part of that believing remnant. And the shepherds of Bethlehem, they were part of that believing remnant. But then so were the wise men, although they weren't Jews. The wise men came from Gentile territory and worshipped him too. So it became clear that it's not just Jews that the Messiah is coming to bless. It's the believing remnant of Israel.
The whole
world, but the believing remnant of Israel and the believers among the Gentiles.
Yes.
And so that's what Jesus taught many times in his parable, his plain teaching. That's certainly taught without any ambiguity in chapter 3 of Galatians and chapter 2 of Romans and a number of other places.
Well, I think it's chapter 11 of Romans that they talk about, and all Israel will be saved. That's a stickler.
Yeah, well, it's a stickler for many, but it doesn't have to be, because you see, in that chapter, especially just prior to Paul making that statement, and that statement is found in Romans 11:26, I believe it is. Just prior to that, there's a paragraph where Paul is describing what Israel is. It's an olive tree. Now, the idea of Israel being compared to an olive tree comes from Jeremiah 11:16. In Jeremiah 11:16, God said to Israel, "You are called a green olive tree." And he says, "And your branches have been broken off." Now, he's talking there, in Jeremiah's day, he's talking about the Jews that have been carried away into Babylon. The tree has been stripped of its branches. But Paul uses that imagery and says the branches that have now been broken off are those who are in unbelief. He says Israel is a tree, an olive tree for sure. And it had many branches, but many of those branches have been broken off. That means they're not part of the tree anymore. And he says they were broken off because of their unbelief. Now, as far as that goes, Paul has simply identified Israel with the believers, the believing Jews, because the unbelieving Jews have been broken off part of the tree anymore. So the true Israel is the believing Jews. But then Paul says, and Gentile branches, we were not originally part of that tree organically, but are grafted in from a wild olive tree, they have now become part of that tree too. Now, the tree is Israel. And God stripped off the branches of the unbelievers so that it was stripped down to only believing Israel. Only the remnant was Israel, the olive tree. And then God added Gentiles who believed. And now Israel is made up of Jews and Gentiles who believe. In other words, Israel is the same thing we call the church.
Okay, great.
The believing Jew and the believing Gentile. So it's not that the church replaced Israel. There never was a time when all the Jews were saved, and there isn't a time now when all the Gentiles are saved. It's not like the Gentiles replaced the Jews. It's even in the Old Testament, Israel was made up of some Gentiles who believed, like Ruth. You know, Ruth was a Moabite, but she believed and she became part of Israel. In fact, under the law, if a Jew would buy a foreign slave and circumcise that slave became part of Israel, even though he wasn't descended from Abraham. He's a Gentile. So even in the Old Testament, Israel was made up of Jewish and Gentile people, but the real identifier of whether a person is Israel or not is their faithfulness to the covenant. In the Old Testament, Jews and Gentiles could be faithful to God's covenant and be part of Israel. In the New Covenant, it's the same. Jews and Gentiles can be faithful to that covenant, but that involves being a follower of Jesus Christ. That's how you come into the New Covenant. So that Israel in the Old Testament and Israel now is not any different. Nothing has replaced anything, except we might say that Gentile branches have replaced the unbelieving Jewish branches that were broken off the tree. But the tree hasn't been replaced. It's the same tree.
Okay.
So it's rather a fulfillment. Some people who hold this view, instead of calling it replacement theology, they call it placement theology, because nothing has been replaced. It's just that Gentile branches have been placed on, have been grafted into the tree. So, you know, it's not like there was Israel was saved and now something else is saved. No, it's always Israel that's saved. And when Paul says all Israel will be saved, it's right after he has described that olive tree thing, where he points out that Israel, the olive tree, is comprised of Jews who believe and Gentiles who believe. And all Israel, in that sense, is going to be saved.
Do you go into this when you deal on your when I go to your website? It would be Romans chapter 11. That'd be
a good place to go if you want that. Yeah, there's a couple of things I could recommend if you want some lectures on this. One is on the website. There's a series in the topical lecture series.
Yeah.
Called "What Are We to Make of Israel?"
Yes.
Okay, it's like four lectures. And I deal with the subject exhaustively, and of course I deal with Romans 11 extensively, as well as Old Testament scriptures and other relevant things. So that series is called "What Are We to Make of Israel?" And then the other, you mentioned Romans. I do, of course, in my verse by verse lectures, there's verse by verse through Romans, and you know, the Romans 9 through 11 lectures. I don't know how many lectures there are getting through. Probably two or three lectures getting that far. But certainly when you get to the Romans 11, if you just listen to the Romans 11, you'll hear a more complete discussion of this than I can give here on the air.
Well, thanks for the extended Reader's Digest version.
All right, John.
Thank you.
Good talking to you again.
Okay, Steve. Bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. All right, our next caller is a dear brother who disagrees with me on just the points we were talking about, though I don't know if that's why he's calling. Dennis the Millennialist, our friend from Oakhurst, California. Hi, Dennis.
Hi, Steve. I understand that you are believe in fulfillment theology. I believe in addition theology.
Addition? Okay, that's good.
That is that the Gentile believers have been added to true Israel.
Uh-huh.
And we're one body, and of course Israel has a future, but that isn't why I called. I wanted to talk with you about the Olivet Discourse. I noticed that you had given a cutoff as far as the Lord dealing with AD 70 in Matthew 24. I'm trying to walk to my Bible now. Where you say that he stops talking about AD 70 and then he starts talking about the second coming. And I've put that cut off a little bit earlier, as I mentioned to you before, really starting in verse 23, leading up to and including all that up through Matthew 25. But the reason why I'm questioning what you're stating regarding these terms, apocalyptic terms, of the sun shall appear, then shall appear the Son of Man in heaven,
yeah,
and so on, and it should come in the clouds of heaven and so on, is that when I look in the parallel account in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 21,
yeah,
it talks about, and I guess I want to see how you would answer this, it says there that clearly talking about AD 70, it says they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive. And then it says, verse 25, which I believe then refers to the second coming, there shall be signs in the sun and the moon, and so on. And it goes on down, so it's giving a somewhat parallel account there of the Olivet Discourse, but it goes down and it says, so likewise, when you see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is near at hand.
Uh-huh.
So I'm wondering, how do you tie some sort of coming of the kingdom, which certainly happened at with Christ's ministry and, of course, Pentecost, but I'm not sure AD 70 had any sort of relevance to the coming of the kingdom.
Okay, I'll be glad to talk about that. First of all, Dennis, your question is a little more highbrow than a lot of our listeners may be. I need to make your question more accessible to them because many people don't know what we're talking about here.
Mm-hmm.
And so give me a second to do that.
Okay.
The Olivet Discourse, which is in Matthew 24, and it's also in Luke 21. It's also in Luke Mark 13, but we didn't discuss that. But in Matthew 24, the first part of the discourse Jesus gave is, I think, undeniably fulfilled in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. But the later parts of the discourse seem to be talking about the second coming of Christ, so that it would appear that the discourse in Matthew 24 transitions from talking about the judgment of God on Israel in 70 AD, and then it transitions to the judgment of the whole world at the second coming of Christ. Not all Christians accept this fact. I mean, that some don't see any of it as being about 70 AD, and some believe none of it is about the end of the world. But I can't address every possible opinion right now. What Dennis and I are talking about, we both agree that the first part of the discourse is about AD 70, and the latter part is about the second coming of Christ. But what we're disagreeing about is where the transition is. Now, I have said for a long time that I believe the transition is at verse 36. After Jesus says in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away, and he has therefore introduced the idea of the heavens and the earth passing away, in verse 36 he says, but of that day and hour no one knows. And I believe that day and hour is a reference to when the heavens and earth pass away. So I see that as the transition to the second coming of Christ. And before that, it's talking about AD 70. Dennis is making the transition earlier because of some verses, especially if we look at Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. Now, these verses I include as in the section about AD 70. But Dennis is saying, I'm talking over your shoulder, Dennis, to our listeners. Dennis is saying those passages he would include in the part about the second coming. And you'll see why when we read it. Now, let me just read these verses. Verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth, or of the land, will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, obviously, Dennis, I think you probably have most of our listeners on your side in saying that is talking about the second coming of Christ. I, however, believe that that passage also is still referring to AD 70. One of the reasons being that it is a verse or two after that that Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things are fulfilled." And I think all these things include the verses prior to that and summarize his whole section on AD 70. And then he moves to the other section. But the reason that verses 29 through 31 especially would be taken to be a reference to the second coming of Christ is that we tend to take things literally, whereas the prophets used all of this phraseology in the Old Testament, the same kind of phraseology is found throughout the old prophets, and they use it non-literally. So that the sun and the moon being darkened is something that is applied in the Old Testament to events like the fall of ancient Babylon or the fall of Egypt to the Assyrians or to Babylon or even the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. It talks about the sun being darkened and all of that and the stars not giving their light. So the imagery is kind of typical of Old Testament prophetic imagery about not the end of the world, though if we took the imagery literally, it would be the end of the world, but in fact, the end of the universe. But this is apocalyptic imagery. When it talks about the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the land will mourn. Well, the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens, it's interesting that it says that instead of saying the Son of Man will appear. It says the sign of the Son of Man will appear. And so we'd have to ask, well, did some sign appear in the heavens, the sign of Christ appear in the heavens? And Dennis, I'm going to get to your specific point, but I'm trying to bring our listeners up to speed here. And I would say that there were signs in the heavens. Josephus records a number of signs that occurred during the siege of Jerusalem and during the Jewish war. He said there was a star the shape of a sword that hung over the city in the air for about a year before the city fell. He said that sometimes there was a point where people looked up and they saw in the clouds soldiers in armor running about in the clouds over Jerusalem. Those were signs. And, someone might doubt that they happened. But Josephus himself says, I wouldn't have believed it if I hadn't talked to people who saw it myself, he said. But the point is, Jesus said there'd be signs of the Son of Man that would appear in the heavens, and those could be the signs. But then it says, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Well, of course, that language is used in the Old Testament for judgments of God coming on different pagan nations. When he came against Egypt, it says he rode on a swift cloud and came to Egypt. I mean, the same language. And sending his angels or his messengers out to gather the elect, I take to be the gathering of the church from the four corners of the earth through his messengers, the evangelists. So anyway, that so far, that's why I see this still as part of 70 AD. But you brought up a different point, and it's a good one. And that is that in the parallel in Luke 21, it says that when you see these things about to take place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. And so what you're taking this, Dennis, to mean is the coming of the kingdom of God is near.
Well, the next session of the coming of the kingdom of God. We're in the kingdom now. Yeah. I agree with you on that. And just to clarify, we do have other differences on all of the discourse in the sense that I do see in Matthew 24, verses 4 up to verse 14 as covering the full last 2,000 years. So he does deal with, I believe, the last days in completeness in those verses, and then he deals with AD 70, and then he goes to the second coming. So that's that. And then also, I would just say this: that all these things that they're talking about, that Jesus is talking about when he says, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled," are all the things that are mentioned in Matthew 23, when he says, "Verily," when he's talking about the blood of Abel and the blood of Zacharias,
yep.
On, says, "Verily, all these things shall come upon this generation." And so all these things is all the things that the disciples asked about. When shall these things be? Jesus was talking about the destruction of the temple. So I simply say, when he says, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. He's saying all these things that apply to this generation. He's not saying everything that is mentioned in the Olivet Discourse. He's saying, I'm telling you, this generation won't pass till everything that has been prophesied about this generation, it's going to happen. My words will never pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. And then he transitions into the second coming, where you and I agree on that.
Okay. Well, I don't think the way you're taking it is as natural. I mean, obviously a person can take that way if they want to, and it's not going to spoil their Christian walk in any way. But I don't think that's a natural way of understanding all these things.
To me, because it's absolutely not a problem. I mean, I really don't see the problem there.
I noticed.
Well,
that's fine.
No more needs to be said on that.
Yeah.
But
okay, now,
how do you interpret the kingdom of God coming? Because I would see that as when Christ returns and sets up the next session of his kingdom.
Okay, well, see, I don't necessarily see it as that. You know, back in Matthew 16:28, Jesus said, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
So his coming in his kingdom happened within the lifetime of some of those people.
Right.
Now,
on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was
Okay, that's one way that it's been understood.
Right.
Yeah, there's one that... However, I believe that since the Olivet Discourse also speaks of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom and also says it happened to that generation, it's the same prediction that you find in Matthew 16:28. However, that prediction on the Olivet Discourse was after the Mount of Transfiguration. So, to my mind, it makes more sense to think that since both predictions are the same prediction, and one of them was made before, but another was made after the Mount of Transfiguration, that they're probably both talking about the same event, and it's not the Olivet Discourse, it's not the Mount of Transfiguration. It's something that would follow. And I could imagine someone saying it would be Pentecost. You know, Pentecost would not be a bad guess. But I think that because of the general way that Jesus is answering the question in the Olivet Discourse about the destruction of Jerusalem, that the destruction of Jerusalem is the event he's talking about there. Now, did the kingdom of God come? No, it didn't come. At that time, it had already arrived before.
Right.
The kingdom of God, but what Jesus said is, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And in Luke 21, it says, till you see the kingdom of God. He didn't say the coming of the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God is the reign of God, the reign of Christ. His sovereignty, his reign is his kingdom. And I believe that the New Testament teaches, and frankly, I think the Old Testament does too, where it predicts it, that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was the manifestation of Christ's sovereignty and the judgment he brings on those who crucified him. And, you know, despite the fact that they raged and wanted to cast his bands off them, he says, yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And so he has them in derision and so forth. That's AD 70, I believe. And I think that, therefore, God having his enemies in derision and bringing them down in AD 70 is God's way of declaring, I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You know, I'm referring to Psalm 2.
Right.
And the apostles quoted Psalm 2 when they prayed in Acts chapter 4, and they said that was fulfilled. You know, why do the heathen rage and the kings of the earth? That was fulfilled in Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Jews and the Sanhedrin killing Jesus. So they tried to cast his chains off him. But God said, guess what? He's up again. You are my son. This day I've begotten you, which is the resurrection of Jesus.
Just for clarification, you quoted, I think you misquoted Luke 22:31. It doesn't say, so likewise, when you see these things come to pass, you'll see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. It says, when you see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is near at hand.
No, I was quoting Matthew 16:28.
Okay, well, in Luke though, it
I know.
You're saying that's just another recounting of that same verbiage, but in a different way.
You don't think it is?
When you see the Son of Man coming, I do think it is, but I don't see how you can apply that to AD 70.
Okay.
Yeah, and so, but you mentioned Pentecost, though. I don't see that either, in the sense that Pentecost was thirty years earlier than AD 70, right?
Oh yeah, right. Yeah, but I'm talking about Matthew 16:28, which was before Pentecost.
Okay.
When Jesus said in Matthew 16:28,
right,
some of you standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Some would apply that to Pentecost,
right.
But it's more common for people to take it as you do. Mount of Transfiguration.
Peter did, as you well know. Peter interpreted it that way.
Well, not necessarily. I know what you're referring to, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and so forth, but
right.
I don't see him necessarily applying that promise to the Mount of Transfiguration. He is recalling the Mount of Transfiguration.
And he says,
but I don't know.
Seen this power of his coming.
Yeah, we've seen the power and the coming and the power of the Lord, yeah. But the point is that I don't believe he was necessarily referring to that promise. Because,
okay, well, yeah.
Well,
yeah.
Honestly, because the coming of Christ is used so many different ways in Scripture, we can't be sure that Peter is thinking of that one prediction when he talks about the Transfiguration, I don't think.
Mm-hmm.
Because, I mean, Jesus said to his disciples, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. But he was talking about the Holy Spirit coming to them, you know.
Right.
And in the book of Revelation, he told some of the churches, you know, if you don't repent, I will come to you and I'll remove your lampstand from its place.
Right.
Or, if you open the door, I will come into you. So there's a lot of ways, lots of different ways in which the Bible speaks of Jesus coming.
Okay, well, also, as far as the apocalyptic genre that's used here in Matthew 24 about the, you know, the sun and the moon and so on, what I consider on that is that the prophets are using this type of language to show, you know, a near future event and applying it, there, but that it has reference to the ultimate day of the Lord. So that the reason why that type of wording is used is because these are all leading up to and are portents of the final and great day of the Lord, where He will judge all nations. So that's why I understand that, because I do see the prophets, you like Micah 3:6, it says, the sun shall go down over your prophets, and they will, you know, will not prophesy, you know, correctly,
right,
and so on. So I do see that, but one thing I've been considering, and I just checked this out recently, I heard this, or read it actually, and I thought, you know, that's something to consider, is that the then there should be such a great tribulation. I've always viewed that as AD 70 exclusively, but I'm considering that it is potentially referring to the last 2,000 years.
Yeah, it could be. It could be. I've actually stated that in my lectures.
Yeah, that's something to consider anyways. But
it's an alternative.
Yeah, exactly. So I don't have to meditate on that and consider it. But
yeah.
Anyhow, I enjoy talking with you as usual.
All right, Dennis, thanks for calling. My apologies for Bob, who didn't stay on the line, and Sean from Salem did stay on the line, but I'm afraid I wasn't able to get to your call. I apologize. We're out of time for today's show. But this is just Monday. We've got tomorrow, unless the Lord comes before then, or I die, either of which could happen. But in any case, there's a good chance we'll be here tomorrow. It's planned. It's scheduled. And you can call then. I'd be glad to talk to you then. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily, a weekday program from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. If you're not familiar with the show, become familiar with it. It could become a resource for you anytime you wish to call in with a question or to state a difference of opinion from the host. The Narrow Path is not supported by any sponsors. You notice in the past hour we didn't take any commercial breaks. We never do. We've got nothing for sale, and we got nobody who's selling anything paying for anything here, because we don't believe in selling stuff. We're here as servants to just offer you this service, as long as the Lord provides. And if you want to help us pay for the radio time, you can do that. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, where many of the resources can be found, well, actually all the resources can be found that have been mentioned by callers on this show, the website is thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. And if you go to that website and click on announcements, you'll see where I'm speaking. One of those places is tomorrow night. We're beginning our studies in Ephesians. You might want to join us. It's in the Santa Cruz area. Whether you do or not, I look forward to talking to you tomorrow. Until tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. May God bless you.